Great to see you all, and great to have our friends from Compassion with us today. So it's now time that we get into God's Word, and to do that, let's ask for His help in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you and really praise you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you reveal your will to us through your Word, and so Lord, we pray that in our time in it now, that your Spirit would be at work, showing us the God that you are and who we are as your people and how we are to live as a community for your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the privilege as always. In his name, amen. Well, TPC, welcome to the Bible talk that engages with our church's vision. Our vision statement here, and this is something that we like to do at the beginning of each calendar year. We don't usually do it in January because that's when all of you leave Canberra and go and sit somewhere on a sunny beach, and good on you for that. And this is why we tend to do it at the start of Feb. And if you've walked in this afternoon for the first time or just been coming along recently, you've picked a good day to do it, because this will really give you a bit of a heads up as to what we are on about as a community of a church here at TPC. And so it can then help inform your decision as to whether or not you yourself want in. Now, when some people hear the term vision statement, they hear it as something that's more appropriate for companies and corporations than it might be for churches and congregations. And I certainly agree with that to an extent, but let me illustrate why the leadership at this church still thinks it's a good idea for TPC to have her own vision. All right, well, hands up if you've ever been brave enough to attempt putting together some flat pack furniture. You know, the ones that come from like the likes of IKEA. Yep, there we go. And you usually put them together with, say, a Phillips head and an Allen key. If you're anything like my efforts, it'll also be a ton of prayer as well. And so when you're assembling one, now that for those of you who have done this, hands up if you also now think that flat pack furniture assembly is of the devil. All right. Yep, we can be brave, hands down, maybe it's just me. The reason why I ask this is I remember not long after I got a weekend job and while I was at school and started having some money come in, one of the first things I actually bought with that was, get this, a computer desk, right? Like a student desk. I know, it's pretty sad, I was a bit of a nerd back then. And now this was the first time that I'd ever attempted this flat pack furniture assembly. And when I got home and opened it up, it actually turns out that the manufacturer forgot to include the assembly instructions. What makes this even worse is there wasn't even a picture of what this student desk should look like on the outside of the box when finished. It was just like plain cardboard and had some freight info on it. But rather than do the wise thing, which would have been gone back to the shop and asked for instructions to be photocopied from another one, or if they weren't willing to open another box, at least I could have taken some photos, right, of what the desk looked like finished from the display model. But I said to myself, you know, I used to really love playing with Lego as a kid, and like, seriously, how hard can I be? So I reckon I've got this. And you can probably guess where this is going, because it was a really big mistake. Even though I started out hope-filled, it soon became hopeless. For the result was, you know, some of the most unsanctified, frustrating, and ineffective assembly of flat-pack furniture in the history of this demonic invention. You know, when I started to tell this illustration this morning after the service, I had a line of people come up like with pastoral needs to tell me about their experience with it, so it's not just me. Not only as I attempted this did I run out of some of the bolt types that were provided in the box, others I didn't even touch. So I had all of these parts left over, which is a bit of a worry because some of them look structural, but then I did what every man tends to do in that situation. I just said to myself, she'll be right, and kept going. Another big mistake. Then when I thought I was finished, went to throw out the box and discovered there are actually still some more shelves in there that are supposed to go somewhere on this thing. So apparently I wasn't finished. And so after a bit more head scratching, despair and effort, the end result was a student desk that looked like it had been assembled by an astronaut during a shuttle launch. It was terrible. Not even zero gravity could save this thing. It nearly landed on a mate when he tried to pull a textbook off a lower shelf that had been strategically placed there to sort of keep it up. And so from that point on, whenever friends had come over to work on group assignments, I just move them to the dining table and we just do our work there, because rather than be excited about what had been built, it had actually become quite embarrassing. And the reason why I share this isn't just so you can all have a good laugh at my high school trauma. It's because the churches that are attempted to be built without a vision, sadly, they tend to look a lot like my student desk for similar reasons. But just like a guy who's trying to build a student desk without any description or any image of what you want it to look like once it's finished, you know, not having a vision, it makes it so much harder for churches to clearly know what they're actually doing for Jesus. For one church can't do everything for God's kingdom, but it can do some things, but no one's sure what those some things are or that something is without a clear vision. And this is why, even though the church might be doing a lot, it often doesn't lead to a great result. For rather than using people strategically in the places where they are spiritually gifted, they'll just randomly plug anyone in to fill any gap or holes as they come up, giving little thought to whether or not they're actually the right bolt or the best bolt for the job. And not having a vision will also make it much more likely that some people in the church are used too much and end up burnt out, just like an overused bolt type will soon run out. Both of which not only leads to a lot of structural problems within the church, but it can also lead, sadly, to a lot of people who are really gifted, not even serving in any role. It's a terrible waste of resources, especially if they are leadership material, i.e. structural, which is why it's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul literally describes church leaders as support pillars here in Galatians 2. And as those who are trying to build a church keep encountering more and more problems as a result, more of its members become unsanctified and frustrated, because their ministry becomes increasingly problematic and ineffective. And so what started out hope-filled soon becomes hopeless. And the worse the church gets, the more desperate the measures to try and keep this thing in the air like a strategically placed textbook on a shelf. And even though those who served and tried to build this church with good intent, it gets to the point where they won't even invite anyone else to come along with them, because the truth is they're not really excited to be there themselves. And so the reason the church ended up there is often because, at least in part, they had no vision. They had no helpful description or end picture to not only guide each of their decisions, but to inspire everything they did. And so that even though they still put in a lot of effort, they didn't get anywhere because they had no direction. And anyone who's been kayaking and paddleboarding would know you don't necessarily get anywhere even if you put in a lot of effort. Amen? For without direction, if you're anything like me, you just tend to keep paddling around in circles no matter how hard you try. And this is why this church, TPC, we have a vision to help us have direction and do everything we can to try and avoid being poorly built as a community of people. Because just like flat pack furniture assembly and kayaking, advancing God's kingdom, anyone that's tried would know it is inherently difficult. And this is why I'm now going to ask our tech desk to kindly light up on the screen what our vision statement is. Hopefully you know it already so we can all see it. Our vision is to be a community living for Jesus and showing his love to all. This is the community we are trying to build. And while that vision, I'll be the first to admit, is pretty simple, I can tell you from first-hand experience, trying to reach it, it sure ain't easy. And because it isn't, we're now going to spend some time working our way through the first half of Ephesians chapter 4, our Bible reading, because it gives us at least two ways that I can see to help us do this. Two ways to help us at TPC be a community that lives for Jesus, showing his love to all. If you've got a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up to Ephesians. If not, you'll follow me up on the screen. All right, so to bring us up to speed with what Paul has been doing, in the first three chapters of Ephesians up to this point, he has been talking about everything that God has done for us. But at this point in the letter, he now shifts gears when he gets to chapter 4, because from this point on, he wants to talk about everything we are now to do for God in response. And in verse 1, he introduces it with this from prison. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, because Jesus died for your sin and has blessed you immensely, here is how you are called to live. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So be and live each of those verse 2 things, because not only is that how you live out your calling, it's also how you achieve verse 3. It is how you make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And this is why the first way that we learn to live for Jesus and show his love is actually through our unity. And this now becomes our first point. For unity is the first way that Ephesians 4, it tells us how we can reach our vision. And anyone who's been in a church for more than 5 minutes would know that unity is not easy to achieve, let alone keep. And so let me reveal, I think, three things we need to know about it if we are going to have any hope of keeping it here, any hope of keeping unity as a church at TPC. Well, first of all, unity requires your effort, not just any effort. Paul says it requires every effort. Unity will never happen by itself because human beings tend to fight over the points in which they are different. For the Ephesians, for those Christians this letter was written to, the point of difference they fought over was their ethnicity. The Jewish Christians said to, you have to be circumcised to come here and to be here. And while the non-Jewish Christians said, that entry requirement, it sounds pretty steep, amen? And this is why we strongly disagree. And while ethnicity, praise God, doesn't tend to be the thing that most Christians still go to war over, let me suggest some that still are. And this is the point of the message where we all buckle up. All right, style of music. There you go. Now we're starting to have some fun and push some buttons. And I remember once when an old lady came up to me at a denominational assembly and she said that we should only sing psalms and that drums are of the devil. And I was like, but my daughter plays drums at church and I tend to think she looks a bit more like an angel than she does Satan. And this old lady was like, how could a pastor of a Presbyterian church let his daughter play drums there? And I was like, well, because Psalm 150 actually tells her to, which is why I encourage you to read it. I'm a great diplomat, amen? Or here's a point of difference that's a little bit niche, mode of baptism. I once had another pastor who was training me up in Sydney get a little feisty for being willing to get into the river in order to baptize people like we did here at TPC last week. For according to him, only sprinkling is biblical. And I was like, well, if it's any consolation, I'll actually do both modes depending on the individual's preference. And if their preference is, though, to do it in the river, well, I'm willing to do that for them, because our Lord Jesus was baptized in a river, and if he was cool with it, then I am cool with it too. Now, if sprinkling is your only mode, hopefully we can go home as friends still. Other points of difference can include which version of the Bible you read, views concerning the COVID vaccine and our response to lockdown, that was a lot of fun, or how one leans politically. You know, for some Christians, they lean a little towards the left because their view of humanity more acknowledges how human beings are made in God's image in Genesis 1. While others lean more towards the right because their view of humanity more acknowledges that human beings have been corrupted by sin in Genesis 3. And both camps stare across the political floor at one another like a politician in disbelief, thinking, how could you be on that side when we believe the same things? And even if just hearing me mention one or more of these points of difference triggers you, I feel you, right? And you, now you know why. If we're going to have a shot at unity here, Paul tells us we are going to need to make every effort in order to keep it. It is not easy, because human beings tend to fight over the areas that are different. And even when we become a Christian, apparently it's still a thing. Which is why unity requires every effort that's listed there again in verse 2, to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Because a church where everyone there puts in this kind of effort, it actually has a shot at sticking together. Amen? All right, second thing we learn about unity, and that is that unity doesn't just require your effort, it also requires God's help. And I get this one from verse 3. Because notice there how Paul doesn't just say, keep the unity, period. He says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And it's no coincidence that regardless of the Bible version in front of you that you are reading verse 3 in, every one of them will use a capital S for Spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. And the other night, my family and I watched an old movie, Anne of Green Gables. Don't be shy, hands up if you've seen or read this one, because it's based on a popular novel. That's cool. Hands down, it has a G rating, right? So well done. It means none of you have to get down and do push-ups after this for punishments. Now, for those that don't know, the story is about Anne, as you may have guessed, but what you may not know is that she is an orphan. And whenever the movie kept cutting to scenes of her in the orphanage, you couldn't help but notice that the orphans, they were always fighting with each other all the time. You know, it's like the distress of not having a family or not having a father or a mother. It just kept making these kids just take it out on each other, which is one of the reasons why I suspect Jesus said before he was crucified and ascended into heaven, I will not leave you as orphans. I will ask for the Father to send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever to remind you you have a family, not just a father in heaven, but as we're told in Hebrews, a big brother in Jesus. And as we read here in John, he leaves you his peace. So hear this, church. You have not been left as orphans. You all have the same Heavenly Father, which means you all are part of the same family, and families should stick together. Amen. This is why God sends the Holy Spirit to help keep his unity through the bond of peace, which now leads me to the third thing we can learn about unity, that it doesn't just require our effort and God's help through the Spirit, but unity is required because this is how God has actually ordained the Christian faith. And this is why in verse 4 through 6, Paul starts using more ones than a binary matrice. And if you don't know what a matrice is, well, the math teachers got it this morning, so ask them. All right, In verses 4 through 6, he says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's one, 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 one. And if God has designed or ordained it so that everything is one and not multiple, then that should lead, at least in theory, to unity and not division. And this is why our vision is to live for Jesus here, not to make everyone a Presbyterian. Which, again, it reminds me of this conversation that I had with that old lady at assembly, because when I defended the use of drums in church, the next thing that she asked me was which church I was from. Now, I confess my sin to my brothers and sisters. I was super tempted to break the ninth commandment because her line of questioning is starting to get a little scary. But I did say, TPC, that I'm from Tuggeranong Presbyterian, and she's like, Tuggeranong. Tuggeranong, why have I heard of that name? Tuggeranong, that's it. You're the happy clappy Presbyterian church. To which I laughed and said, well, if you think we're happy clappy, then seriously, you really need to get out more. Amen. Like all the Pentecostals this morning, they're just shaking their heads. And secondly, you know, if our people, at least some of them, are eager enough to take their hands out of their pockets because they're excited about Jesus and what he did for their sin, then it's got to be a beautiful thing. Amen? We're allowed to move a little. I also wanted to say to her, you know, your church could be happy clappy too. All you need is a good drum beat. But I chickened out, and probably for good reason. All right. And this is why, even though the word Presbyterian might be in theory above our door when you walk in, so you know what you're doctrinally in for, you know, we are stoked here that people are coming in from so many theological streams. For in this past year alone, we've had people come in from Baptist, Anglican, Independent, Reformed, Pentecostal, and more. We are yet to have Church of Scientology, but keep praying, church, we'll go after them too. And if you happen to be one of these ones that have come in from one of these theological convictions, you know, on behalf of the leaders here, let me just take this opportunity to extend a warm welcome to you, because regardless of which camp you're in or from, none of us want to make this a hill that anyone has to die on, because unity is what we're aiming for. Because if one is the number that defines so much of what we believe and experience as Christians, because that's how God has ordained things, then we need to do everything we can to stay one people. This is Paul's point. And not only is our unity one way that we can live for Jesus, it is also a way of showing his love to all, to the people outside our four walls here at Gowrie School. But just as Jesus himself said in John 13, it is through our love for one another that the world will know whose disciples we are. Meaning, if the world out there sees love and unity in here, it points them to Jesus. If we're fighting and there is disunity, I guarantee it will not point them to him, or if it does, not in any way good. All right, so unity is the first way we're to live for him and show his love to all. And this now brings me to the second way that Ephesians tells us we can do it, which is through realizing that we are spiritually gifted and being equipped. You see, the danger with using the word one repeatedly is the more you use it, the more it sounds like you're starting to talk about something more than unity. For by the time you use the word one no less than seven times, like Paul does in a single sentence, it actually starts to sound like he is now talking about something more than unity, and that thing is uniformity. And any one of you that's headed back to school this week, you would know all about what the word uniform means. Amen? But if there's uniformity in the context of a church, then we have started to take Paul's use of the word one too far. For this is when we all have to start going to the one hair salon to all get the one haircut, and the girls all have to wear the one dress and the boys all have to grow the one type of beard as we all live in one commune. And the problem with mistaking uniformity with unity is rather than look like a community that lives for Jesus and shows his love to all, we actually start to look a lot like a cult. And anyone who's been in one would know not only are they not fun, but rather than live for Jesus, everyone in there has to live for the cult leader. And rather than show Jesus' love to all, everyone has to show all kinds of love to the leaders of the cult. And so to help ensure we do not make this mistake with Paul's use of the word one to mean that we all have to look the same and do the same, he immediately shifts gears and he starts to speak about the diversity that God has given, which he does by changing the topic of conversation now to spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts being the diverse range of divine abilities God gives to each one of us to serve him and to serve others, for it's another way that we show his love. And so now let me read from verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, now don't miss that, not some of us, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And so here Paul, he kind of quotes from Psalm 68 to draw from an image of ancient kings. If you lived in the ancient world and your king went off to the battlefield and achieved victory, what you're expected to do when he returned from that was to give him gifts as a way of saying thank you. And now here Paul uses this to point out how Jesus is such a different king, that there is no other king like him. For even though he was victorious in the battlefield over death through rising again, instead of then receiving gifts from his people like other kings for winning, he gave gifts to them instead. Notice how that transaction goes in an opposite direction. And then Paul writes verses 9 and 10 to say that Jesus descended, to say he went through hell to fight the worst war ever, thereby achieving the highest victory, achieving or ascending to the highest, even cosmic level victory, not just to set his people free from captivity to their sin, but to give them gifts. And even though that's what he did, sadly, in my experience, at least pastoral experience, a lot of believers, perhaps more so in Presbyterianism, don't realize this. And they fail to realize it because they think Jesus' death and resurrection was about nothing more than setting them free from captivity to their sin. And while that was definitely a huge part of it, here Paul says there was more to it. But Jesus also went through hell on a cross and ascended to give his people gifts so that we would all be spiritually gifted. And the problem with not realizing this, not realizing that we're spiritually gifted, becomes so much bigger than ourselves, because it leads to a devastating ripple effect in light of the sequence that now Paul goes on to mention next. For there in verses 11 and 13, when he introduces an example list of spiritual gifts, if people don't realize that they are gifted, then they will not use that gift. And the result then is no one gets equipped. Keep following Paul's logic. And if no one gets equipped, then there won't be any works of service. And if there's no works of service, then the church won't be built up, won't reach unity or become mature through fostering a knowledge of God. Or to say all of the above in the language of today's message, she, the church, will not reach her vision. So here's what Paul is saying. Let me put it in the context of sport. I'm a sports fan. If church, hypothetically speaking, were a game of baseball, then there should be coaches and there should be players, but there should not be any spectators. At least no spectators within the church herself. For if there are, then don't expect to hit any home runs when it comes to being built up. Now, I'm not sure if any of the leaders here have ever stepped foot on a baseball field. Funnily enough, it's never come up in any of our leaders' meetings. But one thing I do know is that they would really love TPC to be used by God to hit some home runs. Because as Paul said right at the start, this is our calling. And so what I wanted to do in these last few minutes that remain is just give you a bit of a heads up of some of the things that are happening here at TPC in the hope that the Holy Spirit will not only let you realize where you were gifted, but you can also hear of some of the ways in which you can be equipped so that together we can all help this church reach her vision. It's been a busy week for me, so I kind of borrowed some of this language from the newest member of our staff team to title this last little bit, which is To Get Keen About Teams. That's a youth title right there. Amen. All right, because we are continuing to restructure our ministry model into teams. And we actually got this conviction originally from this reading, especially verses 15 and 16, because our ministry model, like a lot of Prezi churches, tended to be set and forget rosters that gave little thought to how we filled roles and plugged holes. And the problem with that is, TPC, is that is not what we read here in Ephesians. For it didn't create a culture that acknowledged giftedness. It didn't facilitate ongoing forums for equipping very well or lead to communities within the bigger community that see each other as supporting ligaments. And this is why we have been progressively moving each of our ministries here across to teams, where each ministry is headed up by team leaders, very gifted men and women who, again, if church were a baseball game, they're kind of like our coaches. While each of the members on their various teams, they lead, are kind of like the players who go out onto the field. And after having attended a number of team launches since this was first announced, what we're doing 12 months ago in our last year's vision talk, the sentence that has scared most people in our team's document is the need to be responsive to feedback from one another. Feedback can be a scary word, amen? But it doesn't have to be of the devil, because it is how we help each other grow to use our gifts and serve better. And Paul tells us how to remove the fear factor from feedback at the start of verse 15, through speaking the truth in love. For only speaking the truth makes us come across as harsh and cold, while only speaking love might make us warm, but it makes us come across as false. This is why Paul tells us to do both, that we need both, speak truth in love. And the next team that is set to launch here is our pastoral care team, which I'm really excited about. Now, hopefully we can come up with a sexier name for it than that, but you'll have to bear with us because we are Presbyterian, but at least you get from the current name what we mean. And this team are a group of very gifted men and women who are the kind of people that when your life is set on fire and everyone else starts to run out, these are the people who feel convicted by the Holy Spirit to run in. And they are a rare breed. And one of the women who will be on this team is an accredited counselor. She'll be running some seminars for the rest of us to help us with things like being a good listener, doesn't tend to come naturally for me, being a bloke, and express our empathy in ways that are helpful, etc., etc. Because we all, you know, we all want our teams to be these forums for ongoing equipping. Other teams are in the pipeline we're recruiting for, safe ministry compliance, Sunday school, street evangelism, holiday kids club, scripture in schools, and whole setup team. Young men, we could really use your help. If you can get out of bed a little earlier and get here at 8 a.m., We would love you to serve Jesus with your biceps, all right? Some of us are getting too much gray hair. So please see one of our leaders if you feel a conviction in any of these ministries or teams that you'd like to be involved in, or if you don't even know where to start and you want to start exploring the areas in which you may be gifted. And the reason we want to do this, church, isn't so we can all high-five ourselves and say, look at us, we're legends, but so that we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Christ who is the head, and so that in so doing, TPC will not look like a poorly constructed flat-pack computer desk that was put together by me. All right, church, that is your vision at the start of another year, and I hope you want in to help us reach our vision to be a community that lives for our Lord Jesus, showing his love to all. Let's pray. Father, we just want to praise you now for the reminder from your word that we are not just saved as individuals, but we are saved into a community, your church, of whom your son Jesus is our head. And so, Father, I pray that should anyone be sitting here and feel I'm just not very gifted, I pray that you might use your word to minister to them and to remind them here of what Paul says: to each, grace has been given. Father, we really want to show your love to all, to each other and to those outside our four walls. We need your help. We ask your blessing, and that we would be in this city, the light on a stand, or the city on a hill that you've called us to be. And we pray that you would bless us in this noble task. In your son's name, amen.